I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. As I've pointed out, the apostle is drawing this letter to a close, but as he does so, he divides it into several parts. So it would seem at times that the letter is coming to a close, it's finally reaching its end. But then Paul strikes up another point, and so it's divided into several different sections. So verses 4 through 9 seem to be the logical close to the letter, but suddenly in verses 10 through 19, Paul inserts a section in which he gives thanksgiving and praises them for the wonderful gift that they had sent. And then finally, as we come to verses 20 through 23, Paul will close with his customary greetings. This morning, I want to just read verses 8 and 9, but keep in mind, verses 4 through 9 is this bullet list of imperatives, charges that Paul gives to the church of to the church of Philippi, and charges to us as well. Commands, if you will, they are in the imperative. So in this section, verses 4 through 9, we find the command to rejoice. It's not an option, it's not a suggestion. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then he repeats it. And again I say, rejoice. It's in the imperative, which means if we fail to live in a sense of rejoicing, joy in Christ, it is indeed sin. Because we are charged, we are commanded to rejoice. And such is the case with these other imperatives. He commands us to be gentle, don't worry, pray with thanksgiving, think on good things, practice good deeds, duties for us to heed. But this morning I'm going to focus primarily on verse 9. But let me read verses 8 and 9 so it helps us to keep the continuity going. But keep in mind, this is that section of verses 4 through 9. It's a section that contains these imperatives for us. And so verse 8, finally, brethren, and it seems like the close of the epistle, but it is not. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And then verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the conclusion to this list of imperatives, and the imperative here in verse 9 is practice these things. The word for practice here is the imperative form of the verb praso. Paul is setting a principle before us, and it's simply this. Now listen, correct doctrine will always lead to correct behavior. If it has truly been received, you cannot separate doctrine from behavior. I love this quote from John Calvin. It's from his little book that's simply titled Little Book. It's a little section from the Institutes. It's a wonderful devotional book. In fact, I'm about to put it in the library. I will introduce it to you next week, but a wonderful little book. And here's what he says, quote, true doctrine is not a matter of the tongue, but of life. Neither is Christian doctrine grasped only by the intellect and the memory, as truth is grasped in other fields of study. Rather, doctrine is rightly received when it takes possession of the entire soul and finds a dwelling place and shelter in the most intimate affections of the heart. Correct doctrine will lead to correct behavior. We use two theological terms to describe this principle. The two terms are orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Both of them begin with the prefix ortho. Ortho is from the Greek word orthos, and it means correct, straight, right. For example, an orthodontist corrects, straightens crooked teeth. An orthopedist is one who corrects, straightens crooked bones. And on and on and on. Many of these words have great influence upon our English language. The other part of the word orthodoxy, doxy is from the word dokeo, and it means to think or believe. So you put it together, orthodoxy is correct thinking, proper belief, straight understanding. We use the term to describe that which conforms to the historic creeds and confessions of the Christian Church. It refers to correct doctrine, orthodoxy. The other word, orthopraxy, that's exactly the comes from the word that we have in our text this morning. In verse 9, practice these things. Orthopraxy refers to right practice. And that's the point that I'm making from verse 9, that right doctrine must result in right practice. In other words, it must be received into the heart. And this has been Paul's emphasis in this entire epistle. It's not so much to present to us sound doctrine as much as it is that doctrine shape how we live. And that's his emphasis, and it's been so from the beginning of the epistle. There's always a danger of empty orthodoxy. In fact, it's possible, and listen to me carefully, it's possible to believe all the right doctrine and be unconverted. James describes this danger in James 2:19-20. He says, quote, "You believe there is one God? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" You understand what he's saying here? You believe that God is one. In other words, you have right orthodoxy concerning your understanding of theology, your understanding of God, of the essence of God, who He is, all that pertains to God, and that your understanding of God is true and right? Well, congratulations. Satan also has right doctrine. He understands about God. He knows about God. He's been around God much longer than we have. He knows that there is one God and that God is one. He understands it perfectly. He has right orthodoxy. But he's lost. And there is no hope for him. And he is destined to eternal damnation. Right doctrine does not necessarily mean you are right before God. And so James adds in the second part of this passage, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" In other words, you can have right doctrine and at the same time have spurious or counterfeit faith, and you will perish in your sin. It's one thing to have good theology, but it's another thing to have good theology that's also accompanied with saving faith. Doctrine alone is insufficient. Paul knew, by the way, he was always coming upon those that had sound doctrine, their heads filled with knowledge, but yet no heart. In fact, even in this epistle, all the way at the beginning, in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1, he's speaking of those who are preaching in Rome. It's a good thing. And he doesn't say anything regarding their doctrine. If their doctrine had been wrong, he would have said so. But he rejoices that they're preaching. So they're not preaching from a right heart. And so he says in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ. Again, they're preaching Christ. It's a good thing. They're preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They had right orthodoxy, but not right orthopraxy. This can be a great danger among Reformed churches. Because the danger with Reformed theology is simply this. It is very attractive to those who are intellectually inclined. It is very attractive. We begin reading the works of the Puritans. We love dead theologians. We embrace these doctrines and we love to discuss them. At times we love to argue them. And there are doctrines that are so clear in Scripture that we find them very easy to defend. And so there's a sense of pride as we are able to put down those that do not believe exactly as we believe. It can become a very strong source of pride, and you can be right in your orthodoxy, but dead in your heart. No love for Christ, no love for a church, no love for His people. A dead, cold orthodoxy. Now let me insert here before we go on. This is not to diminish the importance of doctrine, as you know. We have seven distinctives of our church, and one of them is sound doctrine. It's one of the distinctives of our church. The top distinctive, though, is Christ-centered. It's a doctrine that's grounded upon and fired with a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's another damning error today that says that doctrine is unimportant. They claim all you need is Jesus. But is it really impossible? I mean, is it really possible to embrace the excellence of Christ without really knowing Him? After all, there are many who proclaim to know Christ, and there are many Christs today. But is it the Christ of Scripture? Just because we take an idol, a figure of our own imagination, and label him Christ, does not necessarily mean that it is the Christ of the Bible. So you cannot truly know Christ, you cannot say Christ alone without doctrine. Because doctrine is that which describes Him. And so doctrine is very important. How do you discern the true Christ from the false? And does not the gospel have content? And do we not have to understand the content of the gospel in order to share it properly? So doctrine is important. In fact, God cannot be known apart from doctrine. And the gospel begins with doctrine. And doctrine, right doctrine, will lead to right practice. And I'll go so far as to say, you really can't have right practice without right doctrine, because your doctrine shapes your practice. And so doctrine is important. When I'm saying that orthopraxy is important, I'm not at all talking about orthodoxy being unimportant. The doctrine leads to right practice, and this has always been Paul's pattern. He begins with doctrine, always. He begins with doctrine and then applies it to our lives. That's his pattern. It's what he did all the time. In the epistle to the Romans, first 11 chapters describes correct doctrine. And then he spends the final five chapters describing right practice. Orthodoxy followed by orthopraxy. And so chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, in other words, he's bringing all the doctrine that he brought to bear in chapters 1 through 11, and he comes to chapter 12 and he says, therefore, brethren, I urge you by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He's taking all that he's taught them, all the right doctrine, and now he's applying it to them practically. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Bring your doctrine to bear upon your lives. He does the same thing in the book of Ephesians. He spends the first three chapters describing right doctrine, and then the final three chapters he presses right practice. Orthodoxy followed by orthopraxy. And chapter 4 of Ephesians opens, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called." All this sound doctrine in the first part of Ephesians, talking about their glorious calling, their faith in Christ, their union with, you know, the union of Jews and Gentiles together. And then he comes to the conclusion, "Finally, therefore, brethren, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called." Look how he applies this in Titus chapter 2. He moves from charging Titus to speak sound doctrine to applying the doctrine to life. So listen carefully. You'll hear how Paul works this. Orthodoxy moving to orthopraxy. Now listen, Titus 2 verses 1 through 5. And we all know the Titus 2 woman, how mature, godly women, what do? They take their doctrine and apply it to the lives of the younger women. But here's what he says, Titus 2, verses 1 through 5. "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine," orthodoxy. And then orthodoxy applied. "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, but teaching what is good." Orthodoxy. Teaching what is good. And here's what they teach. "So they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husband." Then listen. "So that the word of God will not be dishonored, so that your orthodoxy will not be put to shame." The word for dishonored here is blasphemeo. You can hear the word, our English word, blasphemy here. In fact, the King James Version translates it, "So the word of God will not be blasphemed." Orthodoxy being put forth to orthopraxy. This has been Paul's method in this epistle. In Philippians, Paul has continually woven a mosaic of doctrine practice. This is what he's done through the entire epistle. In verses 4 through 9, he gives a list of imperatives, directives for the Christian to put in practice. And then in verse 9, he says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Well, what exactly was Paul referring to when he says here in verse 9, "The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me"? Well, first of all, he talks about, or he writes about, things learned and received. Paul was a ceaseless teacher all the time. It's what he did. He tells the Ephesian elders, he said, "I taught you daily, publicly, and from house to house." He was a ceaseless teacher. It was his life. It was his instruction all the time. And it was his instruction to all who would enter the gospel ministry. "Preach and teach the word." He tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And so Paul taught continually. It was his life. It was his ministry. And he told others entering the ministry, teach the word, preach the word, bring orthodoxy before the people. It's the work of the ministry. Philip Ryken says, quote, teaching the word, this is as simple and clear a job description of the gospel ministry as there is. These days, he says, they are tempted to perform many other jobs. They've become salesmen, businessmen, musicians, entertainers, comedians, janitors, anything and everything except preachers. But a true minister is nothing more and nothing less than a minister of the word. The center of any gospel ministry must be the exposition of Holy Scripture. So this was Paul's life. It was his life, and he made it clear, and it is the life of all those who would minister to God's people. That does not rule out bivocational pastors, because I dare say most pastors today are bivocational. That's a reality. And particularly among Reformed congregations that tend to be smaller, there's no way that we could have a plurality of elders and all the elders be full-time. And so we do recognize there will be a plurality. But we also understand that the heart and soul of the pastoral ministry is preaching and teaching the Word of God. But Paul's teaching was never void of the consistent testimony of his life. He also pressed that upon young preachers. And so here's what he says to the church of Philippi. The things that you have learned and received. So again, he was a ceaseless teacher. You have learned and received my teaching. Now he says, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. And so on one hand, you have his sound doctrine, his orthodoxy, and on the other hand, you have his right practice. So you've learned and you've received, but you've also heard and seen in me. Paul always lived out his doctrine. And he was never afraid to say, follow my example. In Philippians 4, verse 9, he says, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. In other words, follow my example. Gerald Hawthorne writes, quote, and I think he writes correctly, quote, Paul believed that those who tell others to become Christians, and this applies to each and every one of us, those who tell others to become Christians are obliged to show them what it is to be Christians. Hence, because there always existed such close connection between the word Paul preached and the life he lived, he could say without embarrassment or arrogance, look to me. Follow my example. Imitate me. So Paul is simply saying here in verse 9, the things I've taught you, the things you have learned and received and heard, you've also seen them in me. And so practice them. What you've heard me and what you've seen of me, practice these things. Now, what exactly does Paul mean by things here? He says, practice these things. What things? What is he talking about? Well, in the previous verse, Paul had spoken of things. In the previous verse, he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And we should always take it very seriously when you have in the immediate context a word such as things, and then it repeated in the very next verse, we tend to imply that he must be talking about the same things. Dwell on these things and then practice these things. But I think Paul has something broader in mind here. I think he's referring to things that refer or pertain to the gospel, the things that form the heart of our salvation, because that is the broader context. In fact, that has been the context of the entire book of Philippians. So yes, he mentions things in verse 8, but I think it's much broader. The things that pertain to the gospel. It's the very heart of how we live, what we do. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Well, there's Paul's teaching again. I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. You see, there's both content to the gospel, there's also an outward display of the gospel. Faith is alone, or shall we say, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. In other words, it does not come void of outward demonstration of regeneration, the transforming work of God's grace in the heart of the believer. And this is what Paul has been expressing in this entire epistle. In fact, listen to Philippians 1:27. Now, I have quoted this verse over and over and over as we've gone through the book of Philippians because I think it's central to the entire book. But here it is again, Philippians 1:27, which really puts context to verse 9 here. Practice these things. Well, here's what he says in Philippians 1:27. And by now, most of you probably have it memorized because I've repeated it so many times as we've gone through this epistle. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, there's an outward display of the gospel being brought to bear upon your life. And so live the gospel. And so conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, we must live consistently with those things that pertain to the gospel. It's been the heart of Paul's teaching throughout this letter. It's really the heart of Paul's teaching throughout his ministry. In all of his epistles, he's pressing the gospel, the reality of the gospel, and commanding us to live consistently with the gospel. Christians are of a different sort. They really are. What a travesty when we're really no different than those people around us. People should look at us, and I pray that they do, that they look upon us and they see that we are a different sort. We are not like the other people in this world. That's not a boastful claim. It is a claim that's praiseworthy towards the reality of God's saving grace, whereby He takes us who are dead in trespasses and sins, we who are aliens and strangers, we who are excluded from the promises of God, we who know nothing of the spiritual life, have suddenly been transformed, brought from death to life. The Spirit of God dwells in us, and He is continually working His fruit through us. And this makes us different from anyone else upon the face of the earth. We respond to situations differently. We walk differently. We have different motivations. We have different likes and different loves. We are a different people. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, such people, And I trust that, well, most of us here this morning are, we have different priorities. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, if our home were here, if this was our abode, if this was our priority, if this is where we gave all of our emphasis, the here and now, this place, this time, this condition, well, we would simply be demonstrating that this world is our home. But it's not. And so we have our sights fixed on something higher. Now, it's not, I've stressed this over and over, it's not that we ignore this life. We cannot. And I've used many times Daniel as an example. Children of Israel have been carried off into captivity, or the people of Judah have been carried off into captivity. They are in Babylon, a pagan, wicked culture, a long way from home. It's amazing, though, that the faithful always kept their sights fixed on Jerusalem. Always. Continue to pray during the appointed times of prayer. Always faithful to God. Always looking to their home. Never taking their sights off their home for our citizenship. That is, the exiles in Babylon. Their citizenship was in Jerusalem. They were in Babylon, but Babylon was not their home. They always kept their sights fixed upon Jerusalem. That was their home. Our citizenship is in Zion. But they were in Babylon. And Daniel served Nebuchadnezzar and two other kings faithfully. Faithfully. He gave himself to service. He was faithful. He did what they asked him to do. He sought to advance the kingdom. He sought to do good things for Babylon. He sought to promote Nebuchadnezzar. All until he's commanded to do that which is in opposition to his king, the living God. That's what Daniel did. I will not bow to your idols. I will not worship your idols. But I will do everything else I can to advance your kingdom. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the same way. We will not bow to you. We don't have to give you an answer. You know, the answer is clear. No, we will not. That's the way they lived in Babylon. They were the people of God. So here we are. This is where we live. In fact, we weren't carried off into exile. We were born here. But this world is not our home. We were born here, and very quickly, as soon as we took our first breath, we became acclimated to here. We loved the things of this world. We lived for the things of this world, even as infants. And if we didn't receive them, we cried and cried loudly. As soon as we became old enough to exert our opinion or exert our willfulness, we did. And we did it loudly. And so we were selfish, disobedient, headstrong, despising authority. That's the way we were. And we loved the things of this world. They were lovely to us. Give me more. And give me what I need to acquire. More stuff. But then God saved us, and we're still here. We enjoy driving the nice vehicles and living in a nice home and having nice clothes. But it all has a different priority. It's not my love. It's not my idol. It's not my God. And God, help me to use the things you give me for your glory, that I might use them as tools upon this earth to glorify you. For us, the end is the glory of God. And all these things are merely means to the end. And so we recognize as Christians we need shoes. And so we take our shoes and we use them. But we don't idolize them. And we could use countless, endless examples. They are not our gods. So Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, and we have different priorities, and our minds are dwelling upon higher principles. And that takes us back to verse 8. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And different principles, different patterns, different priorities of life. And we dwell on excellent things. We dwell on things that are worthy of praise. We are people of a different sort. And such thinking changes everything. We must live consistently with what we believe. Such thinking changes everything. Or we can say, orthodoxy will have an impact upon orthopraxy. Or simply this, what you believe and what you fill your mind with of the truth of the Word of God will have an impact upon how you live. It will shape you. It will motivate you. It will keep your feet upon the right path if your heart is fixed upon Christ. Remember, orthodoxy alone, without a heart for Christ, is worthless. Yeah, I hate to say that. Isn't that a horrible thing? To say that orthodoxy is worthless? Orthodoxy will do you no good apart from Christ. You will go to hell with your mind filled with the truths of the Word of God, and it will do you no good. It's orthodoxy with a heart fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we need. This is what the apostle demonstrated in his own life. The things that you've heard and seen in me. Paul said the chief focus in his life was Christ and maintaining an upward focus. Here's what he said, still from the book of Philippians, Philippians 3. Now this is Paul and his life. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's just a lengthy way of saying, my citizenship is in heaven. And I am patiently awaiting the return of my King. And this has an impact upon everything I do. Paul says, I don't profess to have arrived yet, but this is what I do. I keep pressing towards the goal. Paul's word is, you've seen it in my life, practice it in your life. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen, practice these things. Or Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example. The word for example here is sunimetes. And you can hear the English word we get from that. Mimetes. It's the word that we get imitator or mimic from. It simply means to, Paul is simply saying, mimic my life. Look at my life. Look at the things I've taught. Look at how I live. Look at how I apply what I've taught to my own life and imitate it. And this is what all of us should be able to say. Go to your neighbor. Share the glories of the gospel. Share the joy of knowing that your sins have been forgiven. Share the glories of walking daily with Christ. But don't you dare share the glories of walking with Christ and then demonstrate to them that you know nothing of that. They will quickly label you as a hypocrite and be just in doing so. We must simply live the gospel. So again, the Christian life is unique. The people on this earth have their minds firmly fixed on earthly things. And Paul laments that their end is destruction. Chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But for everyone else in this world, many walk, verse 18 of chapter 3, many walk of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And then the next words, for our citizenship is in heaven. Well, we've been raised with Christ to a life that transcends this world. But yet, we will remain in a fierce struggle for the rest of our lives. It became very difficult the moment God saved you. Not easier, more difficult. When you were lost, you didn't have any battles. The only struggles you went through were the struggles with other people as you sought to get your bigger piece of the pie. And it was a struggle. You're always striving to outdo others and take from others and receive what others have. You might call that a struggle. But it's the Christian. We're the ones that struggle. I dare say before God saved you, you never struggled with your own self. The wickedness, the remnant of sin that's still in you, that Paul cried out in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You never struggled with this world, knowing that its influences are damning and its influences are godless and its influences must be fled from continually. You never waged war against Satan, who had blinded your eyes and convinced you if you follow his ways, he will grant you the desires of your heart. You never struggled with these things. And then God saved you. And it became a battle. And it will be a battle until the end of time. But isn't it glorious to consider our citizenship is in heaven and the battle will come to an end? And so as the servants of Christ, as the soldiers of Christ, we continue to press on. And as we go through the battles, we are promised the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And we are promised that the God of peace will be with us through every step. Both are true. The peace of God that passes all understanding will keep our hearts and minds. And the God of peace will be with us until the end. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus says, "And lo, I'm with thee always, even to the end of the age." So my brothers and sisters, press on. You've got good doctrine. You've got orthodoxy. You set your hearts upon the truth of the Word of God. But now take that truth and apply it to every area of your life. Every decision you make, is this consistent with the Word of God? Every desire of your heart, everything that you do, does this coincide with the clear teaching of God's revealed will in His Word? King David says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Or, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It's all about the Word of God being brought to bear upon our lives so that we have right orthodoxy, so that we might walk in a way that's consistent with the will of God. Right orthopraxy. May we have both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would continue to help us with this. We are so weak, so frail, so prone to wandering, so prone to foolishness, so prone to go our own way. But Father, if we know our hearts and we know that Jeremiah says it's deceitful above all things, and we ultimately don't know it. Father, we do love you. We pray that you'd help us to love you more and that our lives would demonstrate our love for you. And Father, we would desire to take your word and apply it to every area of our lives. Help us to be obedient children, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a moment, Pat will play on the piano and give us just a moment to meditate upon the things that we've heard.